Exodus. It's chapter 24. It's verses 1 through 11. So Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. My Bible has that entitled The Covenant Confirmed. And this is God the Father speaking to Moses right now. So Exodus 24, chapter 24, verse 1 through 11. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came up and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The word of God.
Morning, Water Dam. It's good to be with you. It's a blessing to be in here. We made it in with the nor'easter and have all this snow. I went out and looked at it. It was just a dusting. I know some of you, though, had some trouble getting here, so I appreciate you being here. Mona came in, and she said, "No matter how many kids are back there, I made it in." And so I was just blessed to hear her and see her here as her feeling a responsibility to teach kids and to show up and be that way. I appreciate all of you being here today to hear his word. So we will get started. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now seeing this passage and knowing that this is where you made your commitment to the people of God, and the people of God made their commitment to you. But we know that in spite of our inability to make the commitment and fulfill everything, that obedience does bring blessing, but the covenant was maintained by you, that you secured it because you promised to. Centuries before, you told Abraham that you will. And so, God, we know that you are the one that keeps the covenant. You are the one that enables us to live rightly before you. We thank you, Lord, that we have your grace and your mercy and that we're invited back. As these men came before you and ate with you, we ask, Lord, now that you would help us to understand that through the eyes of today, as we get to come to the communion table and eat with you and live, that we may have peace with you and that our past is pardoned, that we've been delivered out of the bondage of sin, that you would be our God, that you are the one who holds us together and promises us eternal life, that you'll be the enemy of our enemy, the adversary of our adversary. We thank you, God, for that. We thank you for your defending us. We thank you for your care for us and your great love displayed for us. We ask now, Lord, as we come to you, that we would commit to you again, afresh, as we hear your words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage in Exodus 24, Dan read that. I was thinking about my sermon. I was a little bit long in this first service, but it said all of these words. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking, yeah, all these words. I didn't use all the words. I only said a few of the words, and I was still long. So I hope that you settle in a little bit today. I'm just giving you a warning, a heads up. They say life is a series of adjustments. I'm not talking about that right now, but I'm talking about when you get married, right? When you get married, you better learn to adjust. Flexible things bend, inflexible things break. You hear me say that all the time. But one of the things it's especially true in marriage, because you're taking two people that were raised in two different homes, and then they have to deal with each other to come in front of each other. But one of the things that they do when the pastor brings you in for the first part of the service is they use the words, the declaration of intent. This is where you come in and you are expressing before God and before the witnesses that are there that you understand why you're there, and they ask you these questions. They say, will you? Will you? Some couples take it out of the service, but that's what God is asking the people after Moses reads all of those words. He says, will you? And they say, we will. And so there's an intent here. Well, when we do it in our marriages, it's the pastor said, Jack, will you give yourself to Melissa to be her husband, to live with her according to God's word? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, forsaking all others, be faithful to her? And sometimes we say for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And then we ask these words, so long as you both shall live. And we, you know, nobody gets up there and goes, well, let me think about it for a minute, right? They say, no, I will, right? They ask you that. And they ask the husband first, and then they ask the wife, and then they ask the congregation, will you support him? Because it's a covenant between God and the two people getting married. And we're very good about it. It's very romantic when you hear couples say that. Matter of fact, it might even bring a tear to your eye if you really melt when you hear those words, as you hear them again afresh as a couple when you go to a wedding and you hear those words. It reminds you of your wedding. But you know deep down that if anybody has been married for more than a day, that you don't always fulfill these things that you commit to doing. So that doesn't undo the marriage. The marriage is kept together by a commitment. I tell my girls, I've got three of them. I don't have any boys. But I said, the shininess of the guy is going to wear off eventually. And then it's all about commitment. You got to commit. And so we have to be careful here as we look at this, is that in 24:3, we see the declaration of intent where God is wedding himself to a people. And in verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Everything has been said from chapter 19 all the way up through 24 by God. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do, they say. It's quite a commitment. That's the declaration of intent. We will do it. Commentators say Exodus chapter 24 is the most important chapter in the Bible where God commits himself to his people and the people commit themselves to him. He is wedding himself to them. Blessings come if they obey, he tells them. There's conditions. But what maintains the covenant is from an earlier commitment that God actually made. 4 centuries earlier, where he's talking to Abraham back in Genesis 15. You remember when Abraham's standing there in Genesis 15, verse 17, and he says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, and behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of meat. This sacrifice has been halved. And as Abraham is watching that, God is cutting a commitment. He is making a commitment, and he is saying, in spite of your ability, in spite of you, I will fulfill this commitment. I can be sawn in two. Let me be sawn in two if I don't commit to this, if I don't make this promise, if I'm not faithful to it. And God says, I will. This is where God says, I will. I will what? I will give you offspring. That's what he told Abraham. And he also told him he would give him land. So here we are, 4 centuries later, with the people. And God's giving them the law. He's given them the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they're called the Ten Words. And they're general. They're general, overarching, majestic things that are going to overarch it's an overarching encompassing of society, followed by three chapters of case law, information about that's more detailed, down into the nitty-gritty of life, the everyday stuff. And so as we think about this, the ordinance to follow are how you walk every day in the new community, because God, remember, when he asked these people these words before, in chapter 19, he says, you remember when I brought you out, like on bearing you up under eagle's wings, and I'm going to make you a priesthood of believers, all of them said, let all the words of the Lord, let us do them. We will do it. In general, they said that before he gave them the Ten Commandments. And now he's gotten more detailed. And they come before him again in chapter 24, and they're committing to be the people of God. You will need to know these things if you want to live in peace and have justice in your land. The new community God is forming is being brought before God to commit to be a holy nation, a people that is different from the rest of the world. And God tells Moses and the elders how to live in the new community. And verse 1 is almost strange. It deals with slavery, but it's God's decide. One of the things about it is that God's giving them rules to live by, laws to live by in the new community. In verse 1, he says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. These are the things that have to do with case law. We recognize them because when God speaks of them, if you're an attorney, it says, if this happens, then this. When this happens, then do this. It's administering the law. It's how the elders are supposed to rule. Remember in chapter 18 when Moses' father-in-law told him, hey, you got to get a bunch of guys, elders, that are faithful to the Lord, that know the word, that will make decisions. You can't keep up with 2 to 3 million people. So here's what you're going to use to make your decisions. So they were a guide, if you will, for decision making. They were standards of right and wrong. They provided compensation and restitution. Compensation not only for what was lost, but a restoring the individual to wholeness. It wasn't like God let it go. And then the last part, there would be a penalty sometimes. And we will see that as we get into it. But God is giving the people the laws to live by in the new community to promote right living. It's not about just rules. It's about a relationship. And it's important for us to catch that because God cares and he constrains things in the new community. Now, what does he talk about right off the bat? He's talking about slavery. Now, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it, starting there? But I thought about it, and I thought, well, maybe it has to do with the idea that these people had just come out of being enslaved. And so it's interesting. It says in verse 2 of chapter 21, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. He does not have to pay anything for his release, in other words. In the preface of my Bible, I have an ESV Bible, and it actually takes time to define this for us. Because when we think about slavery, especially today, our ears are sensitive to those words. The community is sensitive to those words. And it says a particular difficulty is presented when the biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to an ancient practice and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in modern world. Such is the case for the translation of Ebed. Hebrew, and doulos for Greek, terms that are often rendered slave. These terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, of translations, basically. And it also has to be understood in the time that they were written. It's not to be, we associate sometimes with the word slave as associated with brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in the 19th century. Thus, in the Old Testament, one might enter slavery. In other words, here's what happens. One might enter slavery in the Old Testament either voluntarily, example, to escape poverty or to pay off debt. There was no social program. We have to remember that. There wasn't Social Security. There was no net for the social well-being of people. So God is setting up this, and he's making sure they're not taken advantage of. So you might enter it voluntarily to escape poverty or pay off debt, or you might enter it involuntarily. How would that be? Well, by birth, if you were born into it, because your mother and father were under that condition. They were in servitude or indentured. It may be by being captured in battle or by judicial sentence. Remember, if you couldn't pay it off, protection for all servitude in ancient Israel was provided by the Mosaic law. So the Bible's not condoning slavery, but it is communicating care and constraints. And God wants people to treat people fairly. They're all made in the image of God. So where does he begin in verse 3? He limits the service of the slave to 6 years. That's in verse 2. It says if he comes in single, in verse 3, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, he's to go out married. The Jews were allowed to buy and sell servants, but they were forbidden to treat them as slaves. When they were set free in the seventh year, they were not to go out empty-handed. Now, the reason why I bring up Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15, so it gives you an idea of what God is doing is so caring and loving and showing that he cares for people. In verse 13, it says, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You're not to send him out without anything. Why? Because they would be in danger of being enslaved again because of poverty. Verse 4 says, you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do the same today, basically. That's what he's saying. So you're to take care of your people. You see this in the New Testament when this is abused in the book of James, I believe, or in the epistles, where it says that their wages of the slaves or the servants are crying out to us, are crying out to me. In other words, you owe them money. You didn't give them money. You took advantage of them. Because that's exactly what happened with some of the people who would take advantage of people. Now, it's basically saying you're to send them out better than what they came in. Now, there was an exception to the law. If his master gives him a wife, in other words, he gives his slave a wife and she bears him children, sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's and he shall go out alone. In other words, if his service time is up, he will give him what he needs, but he can't just take his wife and his kids. He has to wait. And people started trying to game the system, so this was put into place. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. That's verse 5. Well, then his master would have to bring him before God, which meant bring him to the elders. And before the elders, he had to declare his commitment to the master. He said he would tell them before the people of God, they were part of the community. He would say, hey, I want to be here. I don't want to leave. I love my master. I love my wife, my children. I want to stay. I want to work for this guy for the rest of my life. You hear people say that sometimes. Because they're so well treated. And so what happens is he becomes a bondservant. I believe that the Bible talks about a bondservant, that the price for a bondservant is 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember how much Jesus was sold for? Jesus was committing his life. It's an interesting passage. Now, there's a tendency to say, well, slavery doesn't apply to us today. But it's in our news. Got Questions talks about slavery. He says, but it's estimated that there are over 27 million people in the world who are subject to slavery, forced labor, and the sex trade. That's a lot of people. They're called inheritable property in some cases. As for those who have been redeemed from slavery of sin, which is us, those who have been saved by Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the foremost champions of ending human slavery in the world today. And the Bible does not condone it either. It constrains it. Let me show you. In Exodus 21, verse 16, it fights exactly against this very thing. It says, whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found to be in possession of him, shall be put to death. Shall be put to death. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? So it doesn't condone it. It's saying if you are guilty of man-stealing, then you will be prosecuted with this type of punishment, with capital punishment. Well, that's care and constrain. God's care and constrain for the new community, but he also wants to provide compensation when we have been harmed. And there's a couple of ways that people are injured. Compensation has to do with fair payment for injuries received. It's not a law of the jungle, but an expression of fair payment for what has been lost or been harmed. And so there's two matters. There's personal injury, which has to do with murder or physical harm. And then there's public property, personal property. So what God is saying here basically is in these laws, if you go back and read the individual laws, I am a respecter. I want you to be a respecter of life and property. You couldn't destroy life, or I will hold you accountable. You couldn't destroy property, or you will have to pay compensation. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples of this. In chapter 21, verse 12, it says, of course, it strikes, if you strike a man so that he dies, you shall be put to death. And then it says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, in other words, he didn't premeditate it, he didn't plan it out, and he falls into the hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, and then he may die. So the elders had to come together and decide whether this guy had premeditated the murder, planned it, lied in wait, and killed somebody, or was it a crime of passion? Was it involuntary? In other words, he didn't plan on doing it, but he did it. He accidentally did it, or he did it for some reason. And they have to determine whether that's going to be a premeditated Capital One murder case, and he would be executed, or it would be considered manslaughter. It was accidental, and he would go to a city of refuge. Now, in our mind, if you're like me, you automatically go into these sanctuary cities that you see today. But what I'm telling you is that's not what God had in mind here. Matter of fact, they still had to decide the case when you went to a city of refuge. So when you went to a city of refuge and you were still going, you didn't get away with a crime, you had to be tried. And again, they would try to see whether you had premeditated or you were guilty of an involuntary manslaughter charge. If you had premeditated and you are found to be guilty in that city of refuge, you couldn't have asylum. You would be executed. What I'm trying to show you is that it wasn't a way to get away from and get out of, but it was actually a way of protecting, if you did do it accidentally, from having mob justice be taken out on you. So you went away so that you would be protected, because those people might feel very angry at you. Somebody may want to take justice into their own hands. So you can see God's impacting our society, even our laws today. He's been so faithful to us that he cares and he constrains. There were no policemen back then. That was not there. The social system wasn't there like it is today. These are the laws to protect people. The elders were to interpret the law and come up with the best judgment. And God says, I'm going to give you the best way to do that. If a man strikes a pregnant woman, he kills her, in verse 23 it says life for life. God is setting it up. When an animal caused injury, if animals were responsible for causing an injury, in verses 28 to 36, the animal was known to be dangerous, the law made sure that nobody could take advantage of such situations and profit from them, you would be held responsible. If a man steals an ox or a sheep when it came to personal property and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen and an oxen 4 sheep for a sheep. So there was a penalty. There was a restoration and then a penalty. So there was constant compensation made. So that's about compensation. It's interesting when it comes to personal injury or personal property. Later on in the Bible, in chapter, I think it's 23, or it's maybe in 21 as well. But if someone breaks into a house and it's at night and you kill them, and they were proved to be breaking into your house and you had to kill them because you were afraid, you didn't know who they were, you didn't know why they were there, you were not held liable. But if someone broke into your house when the sun was up and you could see them, they could be captured and you knew that you were of no threat, then you weren't allowed to kill them. It was really interesting to read that, try to understand it. But again, it's amazing of how detailed this is and how down in the details God is for these people. So what's God's expectations? Those are the compensations. What is God trying to say in all of this when we look at this, as we think about God's expectations for the new community? As an overall statement, we know that God's a respecter of life and property. Everyone is made in the image of God. Rich and poor, powerful and weak, significant and insignificant people, all are made in the image of God. So when we're holding people accountable in our system, in chapter 23, if you look in verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, you shall not spread false reports. So you can't lie. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in lawsuits, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. So I thought it was interesting in the idea that as you hear these things, it doesn't matter whether you're powerful or you're weak, you're strong or you're weak, or you're insignificant or you're significant. Even poor people were not to be given partiality. God wanted a fair system. It's important for us to notice that. And so he wants us to keep each other accountable in this. That's what he's telling them to do. In verse 9 of chapter 22, I think it's 22, for every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox or for a donkey or for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. In other words, it's to be brought to the elders. No matter if it's your ox or it's your cloak, you're still to bring it before God, because God doesn't, he's a respecter of property, he's a respecter of life. Now, it's interesting as we see some of the things that are happening in our world today is people seem to be not respecting property and not respecting life. And we wonder why. As I said last week, we've disengaged from the God of creation. Notice it's verse 9 of chapter 22 is just amazing. He says, the one who God condemns shall pay double for his neighbor. You know, you're not even, in chapter 23, if your enemy's ox or his donkey goes astray, you shall bring it back to him. If your donkey or one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving with him. You shall rescue it with him. You're to help him. You're to help your brother. We are our brother's keeper. Keep each other accountable. Not let go of that. Because what did God say? Jesus said these words, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall pray for your enemies. So the judicial system, God's expectation is that it'll be fair. It's based on the system of courts like ours is today. It's dependent upon just laws, but it's also dependent upon honest judges and faithful witnesses. You shall be God's people. Keep each other accountable. The second thing is keep the Sabbath. God says in Exodus 23:10, you shall rest after you work 6 days. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let the land rest, so that the poor people may eat, and leave the beasts of the fields that they may eat. You shall do likewise with your own vineyard and with your own olive orchard. You are to rest after 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien. So aliens, so people that are not a normal part of your community, the alien could rest. Everybody's to rest. All people are to rest, to keep the Sabbath. And the last thing, keep the feasts. Worship. Those are God's expectations. You're not to neglect them. 3 times a year, the males of the household had to go and come before God. And they are not to come before God empty-handed. That's told in chapter 23. So God is giving us guidelines here, trying to help us to know that he is caring and he's constraining, but he's loving, because God has made a covenant with his people. So when we get to chapter 24 and we go back to where we started, as we think about God's covenant, in 23 we see, I want to go back to 23 for a second, verse 20. Because we see God's provision, his protection, and his peace. Remember, God says, I'm bringing you out. But why did God bring them out of Egypt? Out of bondage. Why does he bring us out of sin? Because he wants to bring us in. He brought us out to bring us in, and he promised us the promised land. And we've been brought out of the bondage of sin. So he says, I'm going to send my angel, a guardian angel. And this angel is to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, we've been told there's a prepared place for us. Jesus said, I've prepared a place for you. And so it's an amazing statement, as we see in 24, where God is saying, I'm going to send my angel to bring you in. And you're going to have enemies. I'm going to be the enemy of your enemy. I'm going to be your adversary of your adversaries. I'm going to take care of things. You don't want to mess with me, though. He tells the people, don't mess with my angel. Look at what it says there in chapter 23. Pay careful attention in verse 21 to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. It's an interesting statement. God says, don't mess with him. You better listen to him. In verse 22, he says, if you obey him, though, it'll bring blessing. So obedience brings blessing. That's the condition. All of these words that I've spoken have conditions. And if you live like this, if you live like my people, I will bless you. If you don't bow down to other gods and serve them, in verse 24, as they do, the people that you're coming against, overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. You shall serve the Lord God, and he will bless your bread and water. That's an interesting statement, because God has been providing the bread, right? The manna in the morning, the manna in the middle of the day, and then the quail at night. He gave him water, right? Remember, he strikes the rock. And so he's coming back to all of that. You shall serve the Lord your God. He will take sickness away from you among you. So we need to understand that he cares and he constrains. He provides compensation. He has made a covenant. But God, we need to understand, is that God's the one that keeps the covenant. I appreciate your patience with me, because it's a lot to get through the material. So I'm going to try to condense. And I hope you'll look at chapter 24 again. Because 24, Brian Chappell said that it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible that you may have never heard of. You've never studied. You've never heard anybody preach. I'd never heard anybody preach on chapter 24. And he says commentaries often say that it's the most important chapter in the Bible that you may have never heard of, because God is ratifying his covenant and he's wedding himself to a people. And we see in this chapter that God will keep his covenant not based on the ability of the people's ability to meet the conditions, because obedience does bring blessing, but it doesn't undo the covenant when we're disobedient. God says, I will, a long time ago, he will keep the covenant. And that if we sin against him, in spite of our sin, if we come to him, He will provide a way. How beautiful and secure it is to know that God will never leave you or forsake you in spite of your ability to meet the conditions based on the promise. Marriage is to mirror that covenant. I'm sure there's times where Melissa she may have spoken, but she didn't love me like she's supposed to. And I used to tell God about that. I'd say, God, she's just not loving me the way I want her to. And then I learned to pray this prayer, that God, would you help her love me the way you want her to love me? Because that's the most important thing. And help me to love her the way I'm supposed to love her. We don't always feel like doing it, right? We don't feel like doing that in the marriage. But we always told each other, it's about a commitment. It's not a contract that I can say it's all done once you failed. They used to discard people. Women used to be discarded by men. And so we have to understand here that God is declaring a covenant with these people. And we go back to verse 3. Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules of the Lord. And all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Will you? We will. It's important for us to recognize that God said, I'm going to make a vow with you, though, back in Genesis 15. I will keep it. Knowing full well we would not be able to. He comes to him in verse 4 after this verbal agreement. What do you do with a covenant? What do you do with a contract? You write it down. You go in verse 4 and he says, write it down. Write down what? All the words of the Lord. So Moses writes down all of Exodus. He rose up early in the morning and he built an altar. That represents God at the foot of the mountain. And who else is represented? The 12 pillars represents the 12 tribes. Who else is there? The young men, the next generation. They're going to keep the covenant. They're to keep the covenant. So everybody's there. Does everybody understand the contract? It says in verse 5, when he sent the young men of Israel, what did they do? How are they qualified? Do you have any debt that you would disqualify you? Yeah, they do. They have sin debt. So what do? They offer a burnt offering. That pays their sin debt. Their sin debt is canceled then. And then he sacrifices a peace offering of oxen to the Lord. So the burnt offering is a sin offering. The debt is canceled. Do you have capital? Yes, peace offering. You have a pardon for your past sin, and you have a peace for you in the future with the living God. You have a security. If you don't do it, though, it'll cost you your life. You're signing in blood, because look what happens in verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it, and hearing the people, so he's reading it again. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Well, you know, signing in blood will cost you your life if you don't fulfill the commitment. And God said a long time ago, I will. What's he doing? He's pointing to Christ. Christ's blood will be shed. That will represent, that will be our pardon for our sins. And our peace is secured. So Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant and the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God is renewing his covenant. I will fulfill this even if it costs me my own blood to keep it. Even if you cannot meet the conditions, I will. This points us to Christ. How do we know that it's acceptable to God? Look at verse 9 and 10. It's a very important verse. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. And what happens? They see the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It's pictured right out of Revelation 21. We see into God's, almost like it's into his throne room. Well, the understanding of the Bible is anyone sees God, you don't live. God dwells in an unapproachable light. These guys see God. Now look what happens. It says in verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They got to eat and drink with God. Now, Brian Chappell is the one I learned this from, but it's an interesting. He says, what is the great evidence that God is securing the peace on their behalf? He gives them a meal and says, come, eat and drink with me. And he allows himself to be seen in some semblance. They see his feet. They see the foundation under him. That's an amazing picture. And they didn't die. He didn't, it says specifically, he didn't lay a hand on it. I don't think they were talking about he didn't go like, oh, good job. I think it meant that he didn't kill him. Because in their mind, to see God face to face, you would die. Now, it's an old message that we renew each time. Next week, we're going to renew our commitment to God. What do we get to do? We get to eat and drink. God gives us a representation of his love and his mercy. He says, my body is broken for you. My blood is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So now as we take the Lord's Supper, every month we take it. Why do we take it so often? Why do we continue to be reminded? Because Brian Chappell says it, because it may be minutes or hours. For some of us, we will get that email. We will get into an argument. Or we will receive criticism in such a way that we will begin to doubt whether we have any value to God whatsoever. That meal is to remind us in that moment that God cares and he constrains and that we can eat and drink with him. And that we have been pardoned for our past. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. We are to continually keep doing that until it says he returns. You're proclaiming his death and what his death did, because God shed his blood so that we may live. We are baptized in pure water. And we can enjoy a meal that brings us peace, because God brought us peace. God kept the covenant. How do I know? Because I get to come, eat, and drink, and find rest. I was moved by this. I'm blown away by this. I pray God helps you see it. What did God do so long ago? He shed his blood. Our baptism in water is pure. It's water. Our meal is pure peace. Those who could not keep his covenant, he forgave. He's willing to forgive. And to show us, he cleanses us and he makes us whole. God has given us his covenant and he has secured our peace for the future. He does care. He also constrains, but God cares about you. Let us be reminded of that today. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about our own ability to live rightly, it won't take very long before we're out of here and we'll be faced with our own sin again and again. I pray, God, that you would help us as we think about being a servant, being your servant. I pray that you would bless our walk as we come before you now, and next week we get to take communion, that we would be reminded of your words in chapter 24. That we may eat and drink with you. That our past has been forgiven. And our future is secure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and sing. I pray that God uses that in your life. I mean, if you think about Jesus when he told the story of the kid that went off and left his dad and said, I don't want to live with you. Give me all my inheritance now. And he went out and spent it. He says, I'm sick of home. And then he went out and he ended up being a servant. And he learned very quickly that his dad treated him better than, his dad treats his servants better than this guy was. And then he became homesick. And he said, come home. And he came home and the father was waiting for him in open arms. And he's waiting on him to come back. And when he comes back, he says, kill the fatted calf. Give him a ring and a robe of righteousness. It's a picture. And he says, make me. Just make me a servant. He says, no, you're a son. We've been set free. A slave serves because he's made to. A servant serves because he's paid to. But a son and daughter of the king serves because they want to. We've been set free. I wish I would have thought of that in the first service. I'm blown away by this, so I hope that you are. As we think about God's love for us, he cares and constrains, but he is loving. He cares about us, and he's got good things for us. Let us hear the words of the benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you. We pray that you would take this big meal, all your words and all your rules, and that you would write them on our hearts as you have. Thank you for your word, that it would give us, well, it would assure us of the peace that we can have in Jesus Christ, a pardon from our past, and a peace that is secured for the future, that we may enter into your promised land. But you brought us out to bring us in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.